Thank you, Chris. Well, good morning, everyone. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in front of you. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is on page 961. I'll be reading verses 12 through 34. Our focus this morning will be on verses 20 through 34, but I think it's important for context that I begin at verse 12. So once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 34, hear the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, that's God, he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this moment in time where we gather together as your people to hear from you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that you have revealed truth to us through your word. How good you are, how kind you are for revealing yourself to us through the Bible. So, Father, help us to be attentive to the words just read and to the message that will be preached. Father, change our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, as I was studying this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and specifically verses 20 through 34, it reminded me of Sunday mornings back in the day when I was a kid, and my mom would always play music on her Panasonic 8-track player. Okay, you remember those? If you don't remember that, ask your grandparents. They'll tell you what that is. And one song that I remember her playing over and over again was a song called Because He Lives. And it was a very simple song, a simple melody. I remember it today. Because He Lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. Simple song. And I share that with you because if I were to put a heading, if I were to put a title on this morning's passage that we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 34, the heading would be, the title would be, Because Jesus Lives. Because Jesus Lives. And we're going to get back to that in a second. But let me give you the context of why Paul wrote verses 20 through 34. If you remember, there was this idea, there was this thinking among the Corinthians that if they were Christians and once they died, that there was no hope beyond the grave. That life ended there, that perhaps maybe the soul would be resurrected, but the body, no chance. It was over. And part of that was because of Greek thinking, this dualistic sort of view of the body and soul. And it's very simple. Don't get intimidated by that word dualism. It's very, very simple. Just think of it this way. Body bad, soul good. Okay? Physical bad, spiritual good. Material Jim, material you bad. Immaterial Jim, immaterial you good. And so that's the way that they conceived of life. And so for the Christians in Corinth, that cultural sort of view, that dualistic view, infiltrated its way into the church. And so that was something that Paul was very concerned about. And so he dedicates this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to try to convince them that they're all wrong, that there is hope beyond the grave, and that they will be resurrected if they're in Christ. And so the way he goes about putting together his argument, if you recall, in chapter 15, the first 11 verses are just the facts of the gospel. The facts of the gospel. Christianity is based on a real person named Jesus Christ. A real person who lived, who walked on this earth, who died on the cross, who was put in a tomb, and then who was raised after 3 days, who then showed himself to several, up to 500 people. And then eventually he ascended to heaven. And so Paul's saying, hey, listen, this is no fairy tale here. This is based on a historical person and on historical events. And I would just suggest to you, as you share the truth of Jesus Christ with your friends and with your family members, and that's a great way to start. The truth, the facts of the Bible and the claims of Jesus Christ and the fact that he really did exist. And then beginning in verse 12 through 19, Paul lays out this argument basically saying, hey, listen, if you're not going to be able to be raised from the dead, then you know what? That means Jesus, too, has not been raised from the dead. And so he just goes over all these implications, outcomes, if it's true that we're not going to be raised from the dead and if Jesus is not raised from the dead. And the bottom line is that Christianity is a sham. Like, we should not be here. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, our gathering together this morning is a complete waste of time. To which some of you say, well, aren't there some nice things that could be taught even if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? Things like teaching children to be nice little boys and girls. Things like giving to the poor. Things like taking care of the earth and being good stewards. And I would say, yeah, those are nice things, but they're built upon, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, they're built upon this foundation that's sand. There's nothing there. It becomes a concoction of human beings trying to earn their way to God. And so it's a waste of time. And Paul even says, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then we shouldn't be here. We should out this morning. We should be drinking those funny drinks with tomato juice with celery sticks sticking out of them. That's what he says. If you don't believe me, look at verse 33. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, there's no hope. And then we come to verse 20. And verse 20 brings us to this screeching halt with one word, the conjunction but, B-U-T. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. All the consequences that he just listed in verses 12 through 19, all those consequences that would be true if Christ was not resurrected, he's saying you can forget about all that. You know why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. And so then he begins in the rest of this passage sharing all the consequences, all the truths, all the outcomes that flow from a risen Savior. And that is so important to each of us in this room. I don't care if you are a teenager trying to figure out meaning and purpose in life, or you are a veteran of life. You have so much life experience, and you look around, you see all the brokenness in this world. Whether you're just starting out in life or you're towards the end of life, all of us need to be reminded and to know the importance of a resurrected Jesus Christ and what that means and the consequences of that. And so to help us with that, I categorized three consequences that come from a risen Savior. And I'm going to preface each one with, because Jesus lives. So if you're taking notes, you can just put, because Jesus lives, dot, dot, dot. And then I'm going to give you three things to fill in there. So number one, because Jesus lives, there's hope beyond the grave. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, because Jesus was resurrected, then those of us who are Christians will also be resurrected. Now, I just want to pause here for a second, because some of you might be thinking, well, does that mean that non-Christians will not be raised from the dead? And I want to make it very clear. They too will be raised from the dead, but their eternal destiny will be much different than those who are Christians. And this passage doesn't deal with that. This passage deals with Christians, and that's what I'm going to deal with Christians. But you need to know that if you're not a Christian, you too will be raised from the dead. And you will face the judgment of God, and you will face his wrath and condemnation. But you don't have to. You don't have to. You can trust Jesus, and you can be saved from your sins, and you can have the hope of knowing that you're forgiven, and you can live for all of eternity with God. But this passage deals for Christians, and the first consequence is this: because Jesus lives, there is hope beyond the grave. Now, this passage, in order to reinforce that principle, that truth, it shares with us three validations of that we have hope. The first one is this: we have proof that we will be raised from the dead because Jesus is our first fruit. Jesus is our first fruit. Twice we see the word first fruits. Look at verse 20 again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First, what's first fruits? What's first fruit? That's an odd term. We don't talk like that. First fruits is taken from the Old Testament. And God's people, when they would harvest some sort of agricultural produce, they would take the first portion and they would offer it to God. And it was a way of telling God, God, thank you. You're a good God. God, we love you. And we know that all things come from you. So it was a way to thank God. But you know what else that first fruits did in the Old Testament? It was a way to signify that what was to come was going to be just like that first fruit. Let me give you an illustration. A couple weeks ago, we were coming back from vacation, and we stop and we see this this man, this farmer, selling watermelons from the back of his truck. I mean, the thing was just overflowing with water. It was one of those deals where you felt like if you took one of the watermelons off at the wrong place, they all just start, you know, coming out, okay? Now, typically, I don't know about you, but when you go to Food Lion or Kroger and you're trying to pick a watermelon, what do? Well, none of us really know what to do. We pretend like we know what to do, but we don't. So we look at this watermelon, we turn it around, and we say, okay, apparently if there's one sort of lighter part, and the bigger that spot is, that's a good watermelon. Or some of us have the courage to stand there in the grocery store and start knocking on the watermelon. Hello, hello, watermelon, are you a good watermelon? Okay. But this farmer, he was so smart. He saved all these prospective customers the embarrassment of talking to a watermelon. And so what does he do? He takes one of these watermelons and he cuts it in half. And then he places it right on the top. And then he takes a rectangular piece right out of the center. And you look at this thing and you think, man, this thing is from heaven. It is perfect. It's red and it's juicy. And it's succulent, and you're like, I want to buy the whole truck full. I want to buy every single one of those watermelons. But what's he doing? He's telling you as a possible customer, you want to know, you want to pick a good watermelon? Just look at this one. Look at this one. Because what you see in that, that's what all of the rest of the watermelons are. That's what first fruits is. You know, dying, the idea of dying, although we talk about the hope that we have, and we do have a hope, and I completely, 100% believe that when I die, that my soul will go be with God, my body will go into the ground, and then when Jesus returns, my body will be raised. I believe that 100%, but there is still a mystery behind dying. And if somebody tells you otherwise, they're lying. Do you want to die? I don't want to die. I really don't, even though that I know that great things will come. There's an uncertainty to dying. And I need a sample. I need a first fruit that I can point to, just like I could point to that watermelon and say, yes, the rest of them are just like that. And Jesus is our first fruit. That's why the resurrection is so important. Jesus raised from the dead, and that fact in history, the fact that we have a living Savior, when I have doubts, when I stumble in my faith, I say, yes, he did raise from the dead. He was raised from the dead by God, and I too one day will be raised from the dead. So there's proof in the resurrection, our resurrection, because of Christ's resurrection. But there's something else. Paul also tells us the means or the way by which our resurrection is possible. Look at verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. These two verses are doing what? They're comparing two men. They're comparing the first man, Adam, with the second man, Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus was holy God, and he was holy man. And what Paul's emphasizing here is the humanity of Jesus. And he wants us to put side by side the first man, Adam, with the second man, Jesus Christ. And by the way, for whatever reason, in some seminaries and even in some churches, there's this idea that the story of Adam and the story of the garden is some allegory. Well, Paul doesn't see it as an allegory. He sees Adam as a real person who lived in history, and that's the way we should see it. And what Paul is doing here, he's saying this first man, Adam, he was created by God to be in a loving relationship with God, to trust God, to obey God, to serve God. God says, Adam, you do this, you're going to be blessed. I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you, Adam. You will be so happy, and you're living in that garden space, and you're going to work it, and you're going to expand the territory, and you're going to fill this world with worshipers. And I don't know how long it took, maybe hours. Adam says, nope, I don't believe you, God, and he sins. Now, here's the truth about what Adam did. Yes, all of you know that because Adam rebelled, that brought sin into the world. But do you also know that what he did tainted your nature, tainted my nature? We are sinners because we sin, but we also sin because we're sinners. Do you understand that? One deals with our behavior, and one deals that we will be accountable to God because of our behavior, but the other one deals with our nature. Let me put it to you this way. Adam in the garden represented you and me. And so when Adam sinned, you and I sinned. How's that? How's that for the American sort of view of I'll take responsibility for my own actions? We're okay with that, especially if you're from Texas for some reason. I'm responsible for my actions, but I'm not responsible for your actions. And what the Bible teaches is that what Adam did as our representative also falls upon us. Now, before you dismiss that too quickly, know this, that there's a second man named Jesus. Second man named Jesus Christ. And you know what? He's also a representative. He's our representative. So you know what? His life becomes our life. And his death becomes our death. And his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And so when he goes on that cross, our sins go upon Jesus. And they're dealt with, and we have forgiveness. And then when he's placed in that tomb for 3 days, and when he's raised from the dead, you know what? We're raised from the dead. It's amazing. So don't be too quick to dismiss this idea of being responsible or paying the consequences for what Adam did. It's true. It's true. You are born with a sin nature, and so am I. You are not born with a blank slate, and then all of a sudden you commit your first sin, and then that taints you. You're born tainted, and that's why you sin. That's how bad sin is. The depravity of man does not mean that we're as bad as we could be. It just means that every part of our being is contaminated by sin. Every part of it. My mind, my heart, my behavior, my emotions, my psychology, all of it is tainted by sin. And you know what? Jesus Christ deals with it all. When he becomes my representative, all of that begins to be restored. So we have the proof that we're going to be raised from the dead because of Jesus' resurrection. The way or the means that we're going to be raised from the dead is because of Jesus Christ. And what's the timing to all this? When will we be raised from the dead? And the answer to that is when Christ returns. According to verse 23, the Christian's resurrection will take place at the coming of the Lord. After Jesus died on the cross, after spending 40 days on earth, he ascended to heaven. And one day, he's going to come back. And when he returns, all those who have fallen asleep will be raised with him. And I love that verbiage there, fallen asleep. He doesn't use the word that we're dead, fallen asleep. We're sleeping. What happens when a baby's sleeping? That little life is out. They're not dead, they're out. And so he's given this picture that when we die, that we're just sleeping. And when Jesus comes back, we're going to be raised from the dead. So that's the first consequence of Jesus' resurrection. Because he lives, because Jesus was raised from the dead, then those of us who are in Christ will also be raised from the dead. We have hope beyond the grave. Secondly, because Jesus lives, Sin and death will be destroyed. Because Jesus lives, sin and death will be destroyed. Now, I'm getting that from verses 24 through 28, and there's much that could be said about those verses. But I want to focus on what I see as the big idea in those verses, and that's this, that, again, that because Jesus lives, there will be a day in which sin and death will be no more. A day in which all that is broken because of what Adam did will be restored. A day, as John Calvin says, in which all things will be brought back to God that they may closely bound to Him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Remember the closeness that Adam and Eve experienced with God before sin came in the world? All that is going to be restored. And that's a day that we all long for, don't we? Don't you long for that day? I want that day to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I want that day to come. And that's why the first few words of verse 24 are so powerful. Look at verse 24. After the coming of Jesus Christ, we read in verse 24, then comes the end. Then comes the end. To which you say, the end of what? The end of what? Well, here's a few that I came up with. The end of depression. The end of loneliness. The end of temptation. The end of addiction. The end of separation. The end of cancer. The end of Alzheimer's disease. The end of misunderstandings. The end of divorce. The end of child abuse. The end of sex trafficking. The end of war, hunger, the end of Satan, the end of sin, and the end of death. And in its place will be the uninterrupted and unchallenged rule and reign of God for all of eternity. Listen again to verses 24 through 26. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus is alive. He's alive. That tomb is empty. We serve a risen Savior, and because He lives, we know that when He will return, He will conquer sin and death and Satan himself. It's tough. We live in a broken world, and it's tough, but it's worth it. Keep fighting. Keep fighting the good fight. We know how it ends. Because Jesus lives, you and I have hope beyond the grave. Because Jesus lives, sin and death will be destroyed. And lastly, because Jesus lives, life has purpose and meaning. Because Jesus lives. You know, the Corinthians, they talk big. I appreciate them because they were fumbling around just like I fumble around. And I also appreciate God who was very good to them, and He's very good to us. And although they claimed that they did not believe in a physical resurrection, they sure acted as if there was going to be a physical resurrection. And that's Paul's point in mentioning their practice of baptism for the dead. Okay, look at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, what is this whole thing of baptism on behalf of the dead? Most of us, if we've ever heard of it, we've heard of it in connection with Mormonism. And so baptism for the dead is some kind of vicarious baptism where somebody had died, probably somebody who was a Christian. They died and never was baptized before they died. And so the Corinthians said, well, we should baptize. We should get baptized for Uncle Nick or Aunt Nikki. And so we're going to get Cousin George to get baptized on their behalf. So it was that kind of deal. They were concerned. And I think what Paul is saying is, listen, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. On one side, you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But on the other hand, you're doing this act as if there is a resurrection of the dead. And by the way, there's nowhere in the Bible that supports or validates baptism of the dead. Okay? And Paul doesn't elaborate on it because it's not a big point in what he's trying to address here. But you and I are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by baptism. Baptism has been ordained by God as a way to testify or a sign of an inward change that's taken place. That's what baptism is. Baptism doesn't save you. We can't save ourselves through baptism, much less alone save someone else through baptism. So please, let's get that clear. You are not saved by baptism, and that's not the point here. He's not validating that. He's just saying you are practicing something that contradicts what you say you don't believe in. That's all he's saying. The question is, why would they do it to begin with? And I have a hunch that they did it because they wanted to believe. Just like you want to believe that there's more to life than the 20 or 30 or 50 or 70 years that we have here. All of us want to believe that there's something beyond our existence here on world, in this world. You know why? Because God has put eternity in the hearts of man. Every single one of us. That includes you, it includes me, it includes your colleagues, your neighbors, the one who are so emphatic about their atheism. He's put eternity in their hearts, whether they know it or not. And so they can say whatever they want about God and the Bible, but you know what? At some point, at some point, you have something that they need, whether they recognize it or not. But for most of us in the room, it's not that we do not believe that one day we will be raised from the dead. I think most of us believe it. That's not the problem for most of us. For most of us, it's living in light of the resurrection. It's living a life in which is indicative of not only Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection. So what does that life look like? What does it look like when you're actually living by a life motivated by the resurrection? Well, Paul tells us, verse 30, we are in danger every hour. Living in light of the resurrection, we take chances. We take risks for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. Because we know that there's hope beyond this earth, so we don't have to be self-protective. He goes on to say, I die every day. I just give my life away as a living sacrifice. I'm just giving it away. I'm not stingy. I'm not stingy with my time. I'm not stingy with my stuff. I'm just giving it away. I'm living in light of the resurrection. What else? He says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. I don't think he's talking literal beasts. I think people sometimes can act like savages, can't they? Yes, they can. They can. We've all been on the receiving end, and also we've been on the giving end of savage-like attacks on other people. We can be very mean to each other. And Paul's saying, you know what? I've been on the receiving end of savage attacks by people, but I'm going to still keep moving forward because I'm living in light of the resurrection. He goes on to say, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. What does that mean? If I'm living in light of the resurrection, I'm going to be careful about what I listen to. I'm going to be careful about the messages that come in. I'm going to be careful about the company I keep. Verse 34, living in light of the resurrection, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. I'm going to be aware of my life, my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not doing it to earn my salvation. I'm doing it in response because I'm going to be raised from the dead. And I want to hear my Savior say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to hear that. And so that motivates me. And I don't do it perfectly, and neither do you. But you know what? God is a God of grace. And he says, get back up. Get back up, Jim. Get back up, BCF. Live in light of the resurrection. And my question as we close is, how are you living today? Do those things, do they represent you? Are you living in light of the resurrection? If you're honest, like me, probably say no. Not like I want to. And God says, get back up. I've got grace for you. My grace is sufficient. So you ask for forgiveness. You ask him to give you the strength. And then you begin living in light of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. And because Jesus lives, you and I will also live forever. Because Jesus lives, sin and death will be destroyed. And because Jesus lives, life has purpose and meaning. Or put another way, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.